We saw all these things as we worked through. Some of you are thinking, Gospel of John, my word, are we going to spend four weeks in one chapter? It won't always be that way, but there's a lot here. You know, we saw in the early verses that Jesus pre-existed all things, that he coexisted with the Father and the Holy Spirit all at once in eternity, and he is the cause of all existence, cause of everything we consider existence, the material realm, and really not just the three or four dimensions, but probably 10 dimensions, but that's not for this morning, that's for another time, but it's a pretty interesting idea when you get into it. You know, we see something in verse 14, the Word became flesh, John tells us, and dwelt among us. That word dwelt in Greek is really tabernacled. This is a Jewish man writing this. He tabernacled among us. We just came out of Exodus looking at the tabernacle. And I think a lot of times for us goyim, you know, those Gentile by birth, you know, we think tabernacle as just that Jewish church thing, you know. But it's so much more than that. And so the Word became flesh. So here he was from all eternity past, and now he becomes flesh, fully God, fully man, all at once, not half God, half man, none of those things, fully God, fully man. I can't explain it, and I'm not concerned that I can't. And he tabernacled, he dwelled among us. We beheld his glory, John says, that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. He tabernacled. You know, we didn't spend a long time in this study in Exodus. In a previous study we did on Wednesday night, spent a long time, if you want to go back and find some of those teachings, but on the makeup of the tabernacle, you yourself go back and read those chapters of how elaborate this was. And yet, with all of its value, all the gold, the silver, the jewels, everything that was on the inside of this tabernacle in the wilderness, it was covered with badger skins. It would have looked, if you saw it in the wilderness, you would have said it looked like any other Bedouin tent. Now, some of you have been to the Middle East, you've been to Israel with us, and you've seen the Bedouin tents, and that's kind of what it would look like. You know, Isaiah tells us that, speaking of Christ, he said that he had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. The tabernacle was like that, had no form nor comeliness on the outside. No, you'd look at it and say, it's just a Bedouin tent. Betraying the truth and the beauty and all of the symbolism that was packed inside of it. And here's Jesus, a man, looked like just any other man. And yet, here he is, fully God. He tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory, that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. He says, verse 16, and of his fullness we've all received grace for grace. And for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. You know, and again, you know, here's Moses in the leading the Israelites in the wilderness. You go beginning in Exodus and end up in Deuteronomy, and Moses is able to bring them to the Jordan River. They're in Edom, and Moab, and they're standing at the banks of the Jordan River. But Moses then dies. It's Yehoshua, Jesus, who is able to bring them into the promised land. The law can only bring us to the point where we can observe the promises and the beauty and the glory of God, but can never enable us. All of the, even all the legalism that we allow ourselves to get ensnared in, and it happens. It's so easy for us to get ensnared, and all, you don't have to go to a legalistic church. You can create your own legalism just on your own, thinking, I have to do these things or God does not love me or God will not bless me. Some of the greatest blessings I've received are when I knew I'd on a big detour in my life from God, and yet he's blessing me. That's not the reason to get the blessing. What I'm saying is we can think sometimes it's by having to be good that we're earning a blessing. Well, would it be a blessing if we were earning it? And so the law could only bring them to the banks of the Jordan River and to observe what the promised land had to offer. But grace and truth brought them into Yeshua, Jesus, brought them into the promised land. No one has seen God at any time, verse 18. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Bible says over and over again, and each one of these things could be, you know, long studies in themselves. I'm just saying there's important things. So often we read a verse, go, oh yeah, okay, read that, go on to the next one. But each one you can unpack, and it's like, whoa, there's so much here. The Bible says over and over, God says, you can't see my face and live. And then sometimes you can get yourself tripped up, because then you can read something like Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah says, you know, in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You say, well, wait a minute, he saw the Lord. How could he see the Lord and live? You have to read it carefully to see that the way Lord is represented there is different than the what we would call the Father is represented in other areas of Scripture. He saw what I would say, the Son. He saw the Son of God on the throne. In any event, all that the Father is embodied in Jesus Christ. The only begotten Son is the one who's from the bosom of the Father. He's the one who's revealed him. So you need to get to know Jesus. You know, Philip will say in John 14, Lord, just show us the Father. That'll be enough. Like, I'm getting confused by all the things you're saying. Just show us the Father. That's going to be enough. Have I been so long with you, Philip? Still you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've been with me, you've hung out with me. We've been together for 3.5 years at this point. You've learned so much by being with me. You're seeing the Father through me. We need to get to know Jesus in that regard. So I want us to look at this matter again. I said, you know, call, or this whole idea of preparation and repentance. Again, Steve walked us through all these verses, and I'll kind of blow through these verses and then dive in a few places. But I want us to see some of the things that God wants. I think God wants us to see. And so we looked at this man, John the Baptist. Steve walked us through that last week. But I like to call him, he's the original hippie in many ways. And you think of John the Baptist, again, we have these ideas of who he was. We never stop to think of how weird. It doesn't sound polite and nice to say that among Christians, but really weird he was. Really, really weird. I mean, he is the original hippie. He's you could say he's a Calvary Chapel guy, but I mean, he's got this camel hair outfit, this camel hair outfit, probably some really wild hair. I'm pretty sure that a comb never hit that hair. You know, he's 30 years old. Now remember, his father, Zechariah, was a priest. That means he's a priest. He's from the priestly lineage. When he's 20. So we're not told when he went into the wilderness or when his parents died. Remember, they were old. Zach was old, and Elizabeth was really old, we're told. So whatever that is, but they must have died at that point. So he's on his own. He has no brothers or sisters. He's also first cousins with Jesus. And he's out in the wilderness. A lot of ideas about that I'm not going to go into, but he's out in the wilderness. He has this, I guess you couldn't call him a vegan because he ate these locusts, which are kosher, I might add. So, but you know, he's wild honey. He's got sticky fingers. He's got locust, you know, legs in his beard, probably. You know, and he's not real PC. He doesn't say nice things. I mean, I'm sure he's a nice guy, but he gets right to the point. Like, he does not beat around the bush. He's not a schmoozer. I always thought I was a schmoozer, and then I find out people are scared of me sometimes. Like, well, I'm just trying to be, you know. Anyhow, but not like this guy. I mean, he was, and so here he is. And why is he out there? Where did he learn along the way that he's the one who's going to introduce the world to Christ? I mean, I'm sure he heard it from his father because of the things that were told to Zechariah. But in any event, here he is out in the wilderness. And the wilderness is the wilderness. It's a desert out there. And one of the strangest things that we just, or I don't know if we don't think about it, but I don't ever hear anybody really talking much about it, is that he's out in the Judean wilderness. He's down by the Jordan River. So when we read that people are going to him, crowds of people are going to him over a couple of years. He's a 30-year-old man. People are going to him, hundreds of thousands of people are going to him. There's no tour bus company at that time in Israel. They're walking there. They're walking there from Jerusalem and all of Judea, we're told. They are walking there from Jerusalem alone. It's 25 miles as a crow flies. No one can fly a crow. So it's a longer walk than that. And they are walking to the Jordan River, which is not that bad except for the heat and the bandits along the way, but at least it's downhill. It's about a good 2,900-foot elevation drop from Jerusalem to the Jordan River. That's not bad going down. It's harder going on the way up. And why are they going? How do they know? There's no internet. No one's sending emails. Hey, you ought to check out this guy. And he's out there, and his message is clear. Repent! Repent! And the things that he says, I mean, let me just read this in Matthew chapter 3. He says this, in those days, verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's he saying? You want to see the kingdom of heaven? You have to repent. Do you want to see the kingdom of heaven? Now you're scared to answer. Do you want to see the kingdom of heaven? Sounds like there's a requirement, eh? I mean, you know, when you compare this guy, this man, this priest, he's a priest. He doesn't look like those guys back up working at the temple. Not at all. He needs a shave. He needs a haircut. He needs, you know, the nice linen clothes, which were required by God. He's not dressed that way. But he is a priest. And he's down there with this kind of a message. Interesting how God gives us this comparison to the whole priestly leadership up in Jerusalem and this man. And yet God's power is on this man. And he's telling hundreds of thousands of Jews, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In some ways, that time was not unlike the time we're living in today. In that sense that we are living, many of us, I am, living with an expectation that Jesus is about to come for his church. They were living with the expectation that Messiah was coming. They were not living with the expectation Messiah would come and pay the price for the sins of the world, then rise from the dead, ascend to heaven, and come back 2,000 years after that. They were assuming he was coming to overthrow the Romans and bring in the kingdom then. That was, and you can ask the question, and I don't have the answer. I have a suggestion, but I don't know if it's true or not, but that John may have seen it just the same way, that Messiah would come and he would bring in the kingdom then. I think his idea changed over about a six-week period. But here he is now saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John himself, not a snappy dresser, he was clothed with camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went to him. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Steve covered this last week. This is not a baptism of faith in Jesus Christ, right? This is a baptism of repentance, which was common in the Jewish world in those days, not just for a Gentile to become a Jew, but as anybody went up to, if you were a pilgrim, you're coming from the Galilee and you're going to go up to Jerusalem for one of the feasts, you would have to go through what's called the mikveh. You'd have to completely descend, in, submerge yourself in clean water and come out and then get dressed again, and you were considered clean and worthy. You were baptized, and you went back, you went up to the temple court. So this baptism was an important thing for them. They understood it. They were baptized, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, these are people who add to the word of God. These are people, by adding to the word of God, they produce their own fruit. They say, this would be worthy of God. So if I do this, God will love me. And if you don't do it, God does not love you. And so the Pharisees were there, as well as the Sadducees. They took away from the word of God. They were materialists. They didn't believe in eternity. And when he saw Pharisees and Sadducees, these are the big mahafs. This is the power structure of Israel. Pharisees and Sadducees made up the what we'd call the Congress, okay, or they called it the Sanhedrin. But they made up the ruling body of Israel. When he saw them coming, why would they be coming? Are you think they're interested in repenting and being baptized? They're coming because hundreds of thousands of people are leaving Jerusalem and all Judea, and they're going down to see this hippie down by the Jordan River with this really weird message. And they have two things in mind, I would suppose. One is they have a responsibility to check it out. Is this a false prophet? Number two, they're losing control because everybody's coming back talking about the Messiah is coming, and they don't know anything about it, these Pharisees. So that's why they're there, and he saw them coming. You'd think, well, let's get off to the side, have a cup of coffee, and we'll discuss all this. He says, you're just a bunch of poisonous snakes. That's what it, right to their faces. I'm telling you, not PC. People have trouble with Donald Trump. I mean, no comparison, okay? I get that. But think of how people can get really wigged out by some of the things a person can say sometimes. Listen to this man. You brood of vipers. Ooh. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Like, fire's coming. It's falling on you first, is basically what he's saying. That's not something cool you want to hear. If someone looks at you and points at you, especially if he's got hundreds of thousands of people thronging him. He says, so bear fruit worthy of repentance. By the way, that didn't just apply to them. It applies to you and me too. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. You know, Paul will say a number of times, says in Philippians, says in Colossians, says it in Ephesians, a number of times, that we're to live or we're to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Worthy. The Greek word is axios. It's like when you see a scale, you know, that those old scales in the marketplace where you put a weight on one side and then what you're buying on the other side, when it leveled out, they'd say axios. It was equal to, it was worthy is the idea. We should bear fruit worthy of our calling. We should bear fruit worthy of who we are as Christians. What was the price that was paid for us? Well, you can't measure it. It's immeasurable because you could not have paid for your own salvation. Only Christ did. But we're to live that way. We don't preach that very much, and we don't live it very much. We establish our own fruit. That sounds like the Pharisees sometimes. He says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. If you're going to act like you've repentance, then you better get your act together. And don't think to say, and this is where it comes back to John, don't think to say we have Abraham as our father. Because after all, they'd say, oh, Father Abraham, Father Abraham. You know, Abraham, obviously a big deal to the Jewish people, and very much a big deal to the Jewish people back here in the first century. Don't think to say we have Abraham as our father. You think you're a big deal because you're related to Abraham. He says, I tell you the truth. He says that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. We'll come back to that for a minute. Look what else he says. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. What does that mean? Coming down. And by the way, if you study this through Scripture, very often you'll see when someone has a vision, they'll have visions of trees, and the trees are men. So it's very interesting when he says that. Jesus tells a parable about the landowner who had a tree. I forget if it's a fig tree. I forget what it was now. But year after year, it didn't bear any fruit. And finally, he says to the husbandman, he says, cut it down. He says, I don't want to take it up any more of the nutrients in the soil. And the husbandman said, just give me one more year. Let me dig it, you know, turn up the soil. Let me dig it and dung it. Got the picture? If you're a gardener, you understand what that means. Let me dig it and dung it. And then next year, we'll see if it bears fruit. And if not, then we can cut it down. You know, sometimes we wonder, why do things happen in my life? Why do some of these really, I feel like I'm getting boom, dug from every different angle, like I'm getting jabbed with something. There's always a trial in my life, and something smells around here. It could just be that God is doing some digging and dunging in your life in order to start bearing some fruit. Just saying. Anyhow, he said, therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Indeed, I baptize you with water to repentance. But he who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Three baptisms that you see in the Scripture: baptism with water, baptism with the Holy Spirit, and baptism of fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What does that tell us? Judgment is coming. That's what he's saying. John chapter 1. It's about time, man. So here's this guy, this original hippie. He's got this, like I said, not a real snappy dresser, but you could certainly figure him out in a crowd because no one else would dress that way. And I don't know if it's because it's camel's hair, it was stinky, but he's just an interesting guy. That's all I can say. Has anybody ever eaten locust? You can say it. It's church. Never said grasshoppers? Okay. Anybody else? Grasshoppers? Okay, good. All right. Yeah, we had our youngest is Laurel. She's about 29, but when she was much younger, she went to the insectarium with her class, and they were able to eat grasshoppers covered with white chocolate. I said, "So, Laurel, you ate one of those?" She goes, "Yeah, no one else wanted to, but I did." And I said, "What did it taste like?" "Well, Daddy, it was like a Kit Kat bar." So, I don't know if John was putting chocolate on him or not, you know, but the wild honey thing, that I guess that worked for him. And the reason I just went through that is because all that stuff's happening that John doesn't tell us about. And so now, when here we are in the first chapter of John, and they ask him these questions, you know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees come, you know, "Are you the Christ?" "I am not the Christ." "Are you Elijah?" "I'm not." "Are you that prophet?" Deuteronomy 18:15. "No." He just, is he getting upset with them? Like he just, no. He just says, "I'm not that." "What are you?" "I'm the voice. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path." And those who were sent were from the Pharisees. They ask him all these questions. These things, verse 28. "These things were done in Bethabara." Now, your Bible may say Bethany. That's kind of a mistranslation. I want to be careful how I say that. But and some people say there used to be a place called Bethany down near the Jordan River. There is a place called Bethany in Jerusalem. We're just on the east side of Jerusalem, but that's up a mountain. But the place proper is Bethabara. Which, interestingly, if you are interested, it may not be interesting if you're not. But in our recent trips to Israel, this is where we do baptisms now. We used to do it up in the Galilee, but we do it in this place. So it's kind of cool to be baptized in the place, roughly speaking, as much as we can tell, where John was baptizing. But there is this place called Bethabara. That means house of the crossing or house of the passage. In other words, when Joshua led the nation across the Jordan into Israel and the water stood up 20 miles north of there in a heap, Bethabara, it was the house of the passage. That was the place. Kind of cool. So, and I don't know, I've just always speculated this, but I don't know. When John says to the leaders, "Don't think to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father,' because I tell you, God can from these very stones make children for Abraham." Is he pointing to the monument of stones that Joshua had set up years before? What God commanded him to? I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of rocks. Rocks are like one of the natural resources in Israel. So, you know, but in any event, it's interesting to think about that. Because it doesn't take much for God. And I think that's a good message for us. Because we can really think more of ourselves sometimes than we ought. We can think we're somebody really special because we're saved. And you are because you're saved. But not because you did anything to deserve it. And we get confused because we know technically that's the answer. I did nothing to deserve this, but we start to think we did. And as a result of that, we can look at the multitude millions in the world, and we would never say someone else is not worthy, because none of us are worthy. But don't ever think he's not at work, because he is at work, making stones into children of God. Because that's all I was head full of rocks and a heart made of stone. That's all I was, and that's all you were too. And so he says, you know, don't think for yourself, because God can from these very stones make for himself children of Abraham. He did this at Bethabara. And then when John saw, verse 29, Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I'm not going to spend time on this because Steve did last week. By the way, Steve and Carol are on vacation this week, so pray for them. They have a good time. We can all use some time off. But behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We can get confused because of the way John has written this. But what's really happening, if you look at Matthew 3, Mark chapter 1, and Luke 3, this is 6 weeks after Jesus was baptized. So we're told in those other Gospels that Jesus was baptized, and immediately as he came out of the water, right, John sees the Spirit of God come down upon him and staying upon him. He came down in the form of a dove. John doesn't say anything, but he sees that. And then immediately, Jesus was led from there deeper into the wilderness for 40 days where he fasted and was tempted of the devil. It's after that that Jesus now comes out of the wilderness and he's passing by John, and John sees him. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He understood this now. Maybe, I don't know, maybe after he baptized Jesus and he saw the Holy Spirit come down, did he spend some time in Isaiah 53 and understand more? I don't know. I really don't know. I shouldn't speculate. But he understood something. Lamb. When I think lamb, I think, yeah, I like lamb. I realize a lot of you just don't like lamb, and that's fine for me because that's more for me. But I like lamb. I think of lamb. I think garlic and onions, and I think all kinds of way of preparing it. If you like mint jelly, that's great. Keep it. But I just like it straight up just the way it is. And Jews like lamb too. But when they think lamb, they think Abel offering the lamb. You know, they think, of course, Abraham and offering up his son Isaac. And when Isaac says, "Father, behold, you know, the fire, the wood, all these things, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" He says, "God will provide himself the lamb, my son." That's really the way it structures. And God will provide himself the lamb. In Hebrew, that's the way it's said. And of course, he sees the ram in the thicket. I mean, you can start to walk through the scripture, Isaiah chapter 53, as a lamb is led to the slaughter, so, you know, he opened not his mouth. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. It speaks of sacrifice. To me, lamb speaks of food. To a Jew, it speaks of sacrifice. He understood that. And he says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes one who's preferred before me," because he was before me. He said, "I would not have known him." John, you're his first cousin. What do you mean you would not have known him? Well, he recognized him. He's his first cousin. He didn't know he was Messiah. There was nothing about Jesus' 30 years of life up to that point that told anybody, "Oh, he's the Messiah." You can just see he's got that little glow about him. You know, I mean, I'm sure his brothers and his sisters thought, you know, goody two sandals. He never got in trouble for anything. You know, but we think of terrible twos. What was it like for him? I mean, there's a lot of interesting things to ask about Jesus, but he didn't understand. No one understood. I really wonder sometimes even what Mary understood about him. "I would not have known him." See, and I think this is so important, as simple as it is. He didn't glow. He didn't have that vibrato voice that everybody associates with Messiah. He didn't have a British accent like all the movies seem to tell us. You know? He didn't have a halo over his head. You know, I mean, think about it. When Judas betrays him, he has to tell, you know, the temple guard, "He's the one I kiss." You know, we'd say a Middle Eastern kiss, you know, type of thing. He didn't say, "Just get the one who glows." He didn't do that. He wasn't taller than anybody else. He was a man, which helps to answer, I think, you know, when how we would slip out of the crowds. I would think, that's some Messiah magic going on here. How did he do that, you know, just slip out of the crowds? I suppose he just looked like everybody else. He wasn't 6 inches taller than everyone else because he's Messiah. He didn't have a big M on his chest. It wasn't anything like that. You know, he was just a man. And they come to him, and the next day, and then John sees him again. And he says, "I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Verse 35, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. We find out these are Andrew and John, the one who's writing this. John never gives his name in this book. So it seems to be John, and we're told later on it's Andrew. So two of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." In other words, again, he says, "Look, there he is again. Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. These are the first words that Jesus speaks in all of his public ministry. He turns around, like he knew they were there, but I mean, he turned around, seeing them following, and he said, basically, "What do you want?" I don't think it was rude like I said it, but I mean, the idea they're seeking after something. What do you seek? What do you want? There's no time to go into some of the questions that come up in my mind about some of these things. Like, we have all these ideas about how you lead a person to Christ. "No one can come to the Father. No one can come to me," Jesus said, "unless the Father first draws him." You're drawn to Christ. Now, we can say that's the way to find the Messiah, or you need to be saved. But we can't get anybody saved. We just can't do that.
Jesus says, "What do you seek? What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which is teacher. They didn't know what to say, I think. "Where are you staying? Like, where are you hanging out? You in a hotel? Where are you at?" And he said, and I like this. This is important. Because I think this is the, we forget this. We think there are rules. There's a way you lead a person to Christ. You have to tell them this, and you tell them this, and you tell them this, and you tell them this. Are you ready? We go for the close. Like, he says, come and see. Come and see. Get to know him. I think that many people don't have a chance to get to know what Jesus is really like through our testimony because we don't reveal him so much. We talk about principles. We give some verses, not wrong, I'm just saying we give verses, we give some principles, and we expect results. Because that's the part of the world we live in. We expect results. Now, he says, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying. And they remained with him that day. It was now about the 10th hour. More information than you need, but John uses the Hebrew accounting of time instead of the others who use the Roman accounting of time, but the 10th hour for Hebrew is 10 in the morning. It's 10 in the morning. They spent the day with him. What was that conversation about? We're never told, but think about it. What was it like for them? What did they ask? What did he tell them? He didn't tell them everything. But he must have said some pretty incredible things to them that they would want to know him more. And what was he thinking about them? He knew everything they were going to go through. He knew the way they were going to die. He knew everything they were going to experience. And imagine how big an impact that had on these guys, that they would now go and tell others, because that's what they do. Andrew's going to go tell his brother, Peter. We found the Messiah. I mean, he's compelled to do it. It says that one of the two who heard, that was Andrew, he went and found, Simon Peter. And he said, "We found Messiah." And he brought him to Christ. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You're Shimon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which means a stone, rocky, right? You're going to be called Peter. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. He said, "Follow me." You know, we go through this. And then Philip is going to say to Nathanael, "We found the Messiah from Nazareth." And of course, you know what Nathanael says. You know, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's a good question if you know anything about what Nazareth was like in those days. And he actually seems to be a bit of a Bible scholar, so he knew Messiah. He would have known Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem, so why is he in Nazareth? There's good questions there. But I say part of the reason I think I want us to see this is there's a call that's going on in these men's lives. And look, based upon the way this is all written, of course, it's men. This is men and women. It's for every single one of us, the call. The first thing you and I think of when we think of call, we think of a vocational thing. To stop doing that, like making money in this place, and I'm going to go make money in this place. And this whole idea of professional ministry, I don't even like that term, but the idea of earning money as a minister of the gospel, like me. It is my. It's what I do now for a living. I used to not do this, but now I do. There was I call it critical mass that happened in my life where I just knew that it was time to be obedient to something God was calling me to. You know, he says in Matthew chapter 4 that he comes across Peter and Andrew. In fact, when you're just reading Matthew 4 or Mark chapter 1, it looks like this is the first time he's ever met them. He sees these two guys casting their nets, and he says, "Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." They drop their nets, and they follow him. We go, Messiah magic. Messiah magic. He just said, "Come, follow me," and they said, "Oh, okay," and they went. No, that's a year later. It's a year later he says that to them. And then he goes to James and John. He already knew these guys. In fact, if you compare what Matthew tells you in Matthew 4, you read over in Luke, and there, they're not. It sounds like the same thing. He says to them, "Come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." But they weren't casting their nets in that case. They were cleaning their nets. Some of you are going, "Oh, I got to get going. Like, what's all this about?" Just hold on, I'm almost done. Here's what it's about. It's a whole different scene. In one case, they're cleaning their nets. I mean, they've been fishing all night. And they're done fishing.
They're going to pack the nets away until the next time. The other case, they're casting their nets. They are fishing. So wait a minute. So he says, come and see to them a year earlier. They'd gotten to know him. And presumably they would have known him some other places, like up in Nazareth, where he's kicked out of the synagogue. They were with him. They were with him at the wedding in Cana that we're going to see in chapter 2 of John, where he changes the water into wine. Then when they're casting the nets, he says, come follow me. And they followed. But then another place where they're cleaning their nets, he says, come follow me. I thought you followed the first time. Why are you following again? Because they're just like you and me. Fickle. We change our minds. We say, I can't afford to follow. How am I going to make a living? How do I support my wife and my kids? How do I do those things? Good questions. But God is patient with us, and he works in our lives. He is at work in our lives, and he has so much. I'll leave you with this. 30 years ago, Renee and I went on a little trip out to Montauk Point and rented a boat. I used to like boating a lot, and so Renee, of course, she's from Illinois, so they didn't do a whole lot of that there. And I said, let's go out Long Island Sound. It'll be a blast. You know, we'll just head on out. And so I rented this boat, which was too much for me, actually, but I rented this boat, and as we got out there, it was like, you know what? It'd be so much fun. Let's just drop anchor and let's swim. And so we're both going to do it. And then at the last minute, she said, nah, I'm just going to stay in the boat. Okay. And I said, I'll be right back. So I dropped anchor, jumped overboard, never realizing how quickly the current was moving away from the boat and actually out toward Europe. And I never realized I could swim that well. I swam for my life. You know, and I think sometimes, I made it, but I think sometimes we take the plunge and get freaked out by what's really happening in the midst of that. And we get right back to the boat. It's like, I just need to stay safe. That's okay, there's a point to that. But we have to trust him. When he says, come and see, he really means it. Come and see. And then follow me. I'm not gonna drop you off in the deep end and say, good luck out there. That's not the way he is. But we're called to follow him. Right now, wherever you are, right now. Follow him in our lives. Follow him in the way that we learn from him. We feed on his word. The way we grow in him. So that we can say to someone else, come and see. And there's something there for them to see. A transformed person. They can see what Jesus has done in our lives. And they can see that it's Jesus who did that and not you. That's attractive. And that's what attracts people to Jesus. Come and see. And then follow me. And you know, and there's another aspect after that. And that is, now serve him. Serve him. I mentioned children's ministry earlier. Youth ministry. We hardly ever talk about that. There's a great need in youth ministry, and some of you are well suited for that. Come be a part of that. There are many areas around here where you can be involved in ministry. Even the word ministry freaks people out because we associate it with people who go to college and seminaries and they get all these letters after their names, and it's like, no, 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 overrated. I speak with experience, but overrated. It's what God is doing in us. It's what he's doing in you. Come and see. Follow him. And he's going to tell you, now check that out. Check out children's ministry. Check out youth ministry. Check out some other areas. I don't want to go down a whole list. Some of us have been here a long time. Others are brand new. Check out what God's doing here and come be a part of it. Don't just come to be a participant where we watch like an audience, but actually participate in the body of Christ. Let's stand together.